The reading this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called to them, and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother."
Thanks, Ursula. So we were looking last week at controversies. Jesus involved in two particular controversies with the Pharisees over interpretation over Sabbath laws. And we saw that the real law is the law to love one another. And that obligation to love cannot be escaped from or litigated against in any way, shape, or form. Because love is the most important thing, and it has to be what we're doing all the time. And this week we see another set of controversies that Jesus is involved in with a different set. The first group are scribes who have been dispatched from Jerusalem up to the sticks to see what all the fuss is about this new rabbi. Now, the scribes are a group who simply began their life in Israel by their ability to write. They were trained to write. And so they would write down the law, and they would write down the king's judgments, and over time they became interpreters of what they'd written down. And as time went on, they would add to their interpretations and their scripture writing. And we have evidence in scripture of all these side margins that scribes have added. And over time, they became almost what they were adding became the same status as the scripture and the judgments themselves. So by the time of Jesus, the scribes are effectively a sect of the Pharisees, highly educated, highly intelligent men, but who have this concept of their own importance and the belief that what they write down, whatever they write down, is of the same status and standing as Scripture. So they're legal experts, and they're very well qualified to understand and talk about the law. But the second group Jesus has had a controversy with is far more surprising for me, because that's his family. Both groups have the same end in mind, to stop Jesus. Now, their reasons are completely different, as we see, but they want the same outcome. And his family, of course, are coming at it with a good intention to try and stop Jesus, whereas the scribes, like the Pharisees, are coming with an evil intention to stop Jesus. So it's interesting, this idea of these two very different groups with very different motivations seeking the same thing, to stop Jesus in his ministry, which is a tale for us today. Now, Mark uses a literary device in this passage with the bookend. So he begins talking about the family of Jesus and how they want to stop him, and then he puts in the middle of that the incident with the scribes and how he deals with the scribes, and then we come back at the end of the passage to dealing with the family. So the fact that Mark has interwoven these two incidents makes me believe they have to be connected, and that's why I'm treating them as the one incident. So background, Jesus has come back home and has a lot of fuss, a lot of attention about what he's now up to. A crowd has gathered around Jesus in such numbers that eating isn't possible, and the size of this disturbance in such a small village would be instantly noticeable to everyone that something major is happening. And naturally, of course, Jesus' family get to hear about it. Do you know what your boy Jesus is doing? So of course they're concerned, because it's well known in Jewish history what happens to prophets. There's a long history of how Israel deals with its prophets, and it's not good. So the family decide, don't worry, we'll deal with him, we'll sort him out. He's lost his mind. You can't judge him for what he's doing. He's gone crazy. Someone who's right in the head, or not right in the head, cannot be held accountable for what they're doing. We understand this today, so don't judge him too harshly. He's clearly mad. But as well as being accused of being mad, he's also accused by the scribes of something far more sinister, being in league with the devil. And it might be because this is the more serious allegation that Jesus deals with this first. Now, we're only at chapter 3 of Mark, but Jesus has already done a lot. Mark is the action gospel. So already by this stage, Jesus has done an awful lot, enough to get crowds flocking around him wherever he goes, preventing him from eating. Word has reached the authorities of what's going on, and those in the head office, those at 121 in Jerusalem, have heard of this new rabbi saying radical things, and so they've dispatched a group up of trained theologians to see what on earth is going on. Jesus is an anomaly, because he's not trained as a scribe. He's not trained as a rabbi. He's not trained as a Pharisee. He's not been trained by the right people in the right way. He's not one of the boys. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he's doing. He's unauthorized. He's unaccredited. He's unqualified. This sort of thing must be stopped. But the problem is, he's saying stuff that people are resonating with about God. So we come to this old tactic, which the Roman jurists call ad hominem, which is basically, if you can't attack the logic, if you can't attack the argument, you attack the person making it. In rugby league, you tackle the man, not the ball. And one attack. They say he has authority to drive out demons because he's in league with one himself. Now, it's a pretty fanciful objection, and we hear this with our ear today and think this is just typical nonsense of the time. We might regard this as just being similar to what his family are saying, oh, he's mad, you know, oh, he's in league with the devil. But this is actually a very serious charge, because if proven, it carries the death penalty. So we've just heard the Pharisees, in our reading last week, the Pharisees have linked up with their enemies, the Herodians, in order to kill Jesus. Now we have the scribes leveling a capital charge against Jesus. It makes sense, though, eh? If you want to hurt someone, dehumanize them first. Simple. It's been going on for years. I follow the Auschwitz Memorial on Twitter, X, as it now is, and the Nazis would refer to the Jews as vermin, because it makes it much easier to hurt someone if they're not seen as human. Today, I have hackles all the way up my back when people talk about illegal asylum seekers, because under international law, it is perfectly legal to turn up in a country and claim asylum. There is no such thing as an illegal asylum seeker. But that memo doesn't appear to have reached our political masters in Westminster or Mr. Farage. By making Jesus appear less than human, by making Jesus appear in league with the devil, it means we can hurt him more easily because he's not human. So ad hominem, tried and tested form of argument. So Jesus resorts to the tried and tested method of countering it, the parable. A rhetorical device to turn the tables on the Pharisees. Now, Jesus reckons Satan's got a pretty firm grip on the world, and that's why Jesus has come into the world, to release that grip. If Satan allows Satan's grip to be lessened, then Satan's grip won't last much longer. It makes no sense for Satan to allow someone else to have authority when he's trying to be the master of the world. So Satan isn't going to voluntarily let go of any power. He'll claw, he'll fight for any scrap of power he can get. So in order to have power over someone like that, you have to have more power. In order to overpower a strong man, you have to be stronger. Satan might have this strong grip, says Jesus, but God's grip is far stronger. And that's where he points to. He's claiming to have more authority than Satan because he has the authority of God. That's where we're coming to here. Jesus, with the power of God, which is greater than the power of anything else, can free those who are gripped by Satan. Which explains this next pronouncement that I have to talk about, because this has caused so much angst amongst the church members over centuries. The only unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I've spent hours counseling people on this point, and it's so important I address it this morning. The truth is, you've probably heard this, the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you are anxious about this, then actually you're not affected by it. Jesus is pointing out the scribes are working against God by claiming that Christ is in league with the devil. They're actively opposing what God is doing in the world today. Their claim is Jesus has had the power to do what he's doing, not through the Holy Spirit, but through an evil spirit, which is a willful denial of what God is up to in the world. It's a deliberate misdistortion of what's going on. It's being deliberately blind to the work of God in the world. So if you need surgery, and if you believe your surgeon is a murderer, you will never consent to the surgery. If you believe your dentist to be a sadist, you will never consent to having your teeth fixed. So if you refuse to accept what God is doing, you will never turn to God. And so God, as the source of forgiveness, is therefore cut off by your refusal to see what God is doing, by your refusal to accept what God is up to in the world. There really is no way back for you, says Jesus, if you believe the Spirit of God is an evil spirit, because you will never come to it for forgiveness, for support, for encouragement, for strength. And that's the point I think Jesus is trying to make. If we are deliberately cutting ourselves off from the work of God in the world through the Holy Spirit, we cannot get forgiveness. And it is that simple. So please, please don't spend hours and days and weeks and months agonizing over the only unforgivable sin. It simply means being deliberately and willfully blind to what God is doing and deliberately cutting yourself off from that forgiveness. And to reinforce this, to reinforce the point that Jesus is engaged in God's work rather than the devil's, he simply carries on with his mission, regardless of the scribes' challenges. But what about the family? They have come to seize Jesus. They're outside the house while Jesus is having this fight with the scribes. Outside, like Mark, is the darkness in John. There's two groups of people. There's those inside and there's those outside. On the inside, those who are following Jesus, the disciples, those who are being ministered to Jesus. And on the outside, those who do not believe. And Jesus' family are outside. Now, I have no doubt they're concerned. I have no doubt they're worried. I have no doubt they're fearful because they know what happens to prophets and false messiahs. So it's an intervention. Or it may be that they themselves are worried because this is a society utterly obsessed with honor and shame. This is a society that lives or dies by your status and your standing in the village. So in a society that is so fixated with honor and shame, maybe they are concerned about their own reputation and standing being threatened by this Jesus character going on and on about stuff that he really shouldn't be doing. But ultimately, it makes no difference. They want to stop Jesus. And it's this that puts them in the same place as the scribes who are actively seeking his destruction. Their intentions are good, but the effect is not. So Jesus is told, by the way, your family's outside looking for you. And Jesus says, well, who are my family? He looks around those on the inside and says, these are my family, the people who are doing the will of God, who are following God and who are seeing what God is doing in the world and are engaging with it. They are my family. Now, in a day where we've heard this one outrageous claim, this is also shocking. But bear with me, the reason is very simple. Have you ever started reading the Gospels, Mark and Luke, and got to that bit where they talk about so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and just thought, yada, 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 let's flick on to the good bits. Do you ever wonder why they spend so long setting out the genealogy of Jesus? You ever wonder why in the Bible everyone's surname denotes who they are the child of? It's always Ben this or Bar that. Well, it's the same reason there's so many Macs floating around in Scotland. There's so many O's floating around in Ireland and so many Sns floating around in Scandinavia. Your identity is found in your family. That's who you are. So for the Jews, who they are, their identity, is what family they are from. Their position, their status, their role in society is determined by their family. So if you wanted to be a king, you can't be a king unless you come from the royal tribe of Judah, where David came from. Only those from the tribe of Judah who could claim their family ancestry there can be king. If you wanted to be a priest, you have to come from the tribe of Levi, because the first priest, Aaron, was a Levite. Again, if you want to be a priest, you have to show you come from the priestly family. Your family matters. It's who you are. It's how you find your identity. So what Jesus is saying is radical. It's a completely different way of belonging in Israel. It doesn't matter who your biological parents are. It only matters who you're calling your heavenly father. And anyone who calls someone father is part of the same family of others who call that same person father. And to do this, all you have to do is follow the will of God. We're back where we were, the scribes. Those who do the will of God, who recognize the Spirit of God for what it is, and who support this renewing work in the world, and those who don't. Those who are part of the family of God and those who aren't. Those who are inside, those who are outside. And it turns out it doesn't matter if you're indifferent, if you're opposed, if you have good intentions and you want to stop it. It doesn't matter. The point is you're either for God or you're against God. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to sit on. And Jesus' point is simple. Anyone on the inside is part of the family and is to be loved and is to be accepted, and is to be graced, whether or not you're a scribe or a biological family member. So today in the church, this raises two very difficult points for us. Firstly, we would see ourselves as the family of Jesus. We would consider what we do and how we live and how we minister comes from a place of love and concern and respect for Christ. And we can identify the opponents of Jesus. It's the Pharisees and it's the scribes. It's those who are openly opposing what God is doing in the world. But what about those opponents who aren't as easy to identify, like family? What about people acting out of concern for Jesus, wanting the best for Jesus, wanting to do the right thing for Jesus? It's possible that those of us who consider ourselves to be the family of Jesus are doing things, however well-intentioned we believe them to be, but are actually obstructing or opposing the will of God. So let's draw out a few points that we need to have in our mind here as we go forward. Do we in the church think we know Christ best? That we think we know what is best for Jesus at all times? What Jesus is doing is so radical, it's so different, it's upsetting people because it doesn't make sense from their understanding of who God is and what God is doing. And even those who know Jesus best, his family, are offended by what he's doing. They're hearing that he's lost his mind, and what they're seeing matches this assessment. He's fighting with the Pharisees on theology, for goodness sake. He's arguing with the scribes about law. He's clearly lost it. We think we know Jesus best because we're the church. But this reading warns us. Even those who consider ourselves to be the family of Jesus and who know him best are capable of acting in a manner that obstructs God's will. Jesus is making a new Israel. He's creating a new world, the kingdom of God, where everyone is welcomed, everyone is accepted, everyone is blessed, and everyone is forgiven. And are we open-minded enough to understand that and see that in our churches and in our societies? Is what we're doing as church helping or hindering the mission of Jesus? regardless of our intention. That's the first point. Secondly, the scribes are regarded as the theological experts. They are the ones who know Scripture and the law of Moses. They're the ones who know God and who know God's plan because they understand God's will as expressed in the law. And as the church, we now hold that position. We have been blessed, as the church doctrine says, we have been blessed by Scripture, and we have Scripture to guide us. We've had major theological thinkers all the way through the church history, starting with luminaries such as Augustine, through Aquinas, Martin Luther, Calvin, Barth, many others I could mention. The church has been blessed by great preachers all the way back from John Chrysostom to Wesley to Edwards, Oswald Chambers, Martin Luther King, and so on and so forth. So we in the church today would now say we are the experts. No one knows Christianity, theology better than we do. And yet time and time again, it's the experts who stand in the way of obstructing God's mission. It's the experts who oppose what Jesus is doing to fulfill his commission to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And it's obstructing because it doesn't sit well with our understanding of what theology should be. We have this view of who God is and what God would do, and when something happens that jars with that, we immediately assume we're right in opposing it because it's not God's will. Again, I think the church needs to be open to the leading of the Spirit and discern where God is moving. Asking what God is doing, what is God making new in our lives, in our society? How can we contribute to this great mission to renew the world? The Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word and all that. This sits on our shoulders as we consider things going forward. How do we engage with Christ's mission to those around us? Are we open to new things happening? Or will we point to the fact that that's not how we do things around here? Which I would caution is engraved on the tombstone of every closed church. It's not how we do things around here. Are we open to the leading of the Spirit? Are we strong enough to follow where Jesus is leading us? Are we prepared to focus solely on Jesus and his call rather than our understanding or our intentions? I pray we are. Because as a denomination and as a congregation, we are facing major change. There's new unions, there's new presbyteries, there's new mission plans. All these things are happening. It's all new. And we need to submit to the will of God. We need to be led by God. We need to set our mind on God's will and seek the strength of God's Spirit and follow Christ where he leads us. Because he is the one who's in charge. We need to proclaim God's kingdom to all, to love all, to accept all, to grace all, because that's who Christ is. Might we always remember that even those nearest and dearest to Christ, and even those most versed in theology, can oppose the will of God. And may we always support Christ and never hinder his mission to make all things new. Amen.